Is that a passage that you are familiar with, that you've heard before? The idea of the sheep and the goats being separated. When I grew up going to camp, there was a song we used to sing. Somebody else who went to camp will remember it. Oh, I just want to be a sheep, ba, ba. I just want to be a sheep, ba, ba. And then there's other words. And then, I don't want to be a goat, nope. and it goes on. And there's lots of yeses and noes. But it's out of this idea, right? Are we going to be the sheep or are we going to be the goats? And it doesn't mean that there's anything in real life wrong with goats. It's all a metaphor that's being used. It's all this metaphor that would have been very familiar to people living in a part of the world where shepherds and raising sheep was a thing that people saw. And you had the good sheep, but then you might get goats in the mix and you don't want the goats. So it's all a metaphor. It's all a big story. But it's also a very familiar kind of story that would have been told. There's a kind of literature from this time period called apocalyptic literature. And it's literature that has to do with talking about the end times, but not just about the end times. It's not, we talk about, you know, oh, have you seen the latest apocalyptic movie, which is when the world is going to end, is what we think of. But it's not just about that. There were all sorts of things about apocalyptic literature that were standard, whoever was writing it, wherever they were writing it, whatever it looked like. And it had to do with the idea, it's always written in metaphor and images, like there's hidden things that have to be uncovered. And sometimes you need clues to figure out what does it actually really mean, because often apocalyptic literature was written kind of underground so that the people who were in the power and authority wouldn't be able to tell what was really being said. The book of Revelation is a fantastic example of apocalyptic literature. If you've ever read it, you know that there's all these fantastical images. There's dragons and beasts and, you know, creatures with, you know, four eyes and eight heads and like all of these different fantastical things. And the idea is that it's written in such a way so that at the time when Revelation was written, the Roman Empire wouldn't know, or the Roman Emperor wouldn't know that they were part of what was being said and spoken about. So, but it was a standard common kind of a literature that we don't really have today. We don't really have anything that we can go, oh, have you seen this? It's a contemporary example of what was happening back there. And so when Jesus is speaking, when Jesus tells this story in Matthew 25, when he talks about when the Son of Man, he's referring to himself, when the Son of Man comes back, going to split up all the nations into these two groups and there's going to be a judgment, that was not unique to Jesus. That was something that got talked about a lot. That was an image that was talked about a lot. In different places, it wouldn't have been Jesus who was coming back, but the idea of there being a final judgment of people being separated out. That was a story that people would have been used to hearing. So even if sometimes these words might feel weird to our ears, to the disciples' ears as they were listening to this, this would have been a familiar kind of way of thinking about Jesus' return. And so I want to back up and start where Jesus starts with it in verse 31. He says, when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on the throne of his glory. These aren't new words. Way back in the book of Daniel, Daniel is a book in the Old Testament of your Bible. It comes kind of soon after Psalms and Proverbs, which are kind of halfway through the Old Testament, and then you get to the book of Daniel. Daniel was amongst those who, hundreds of years before Jesus came, Israel was there, and then a nation called an empire called Babylon swept through, and Israel was destroyed and no more, and Israel's people, Jerusalem's people in particular, were sent to live all over the empire so they couldn't raise up and become a nation again. Daniel was one of the elite in Israel society who was sent to live in Babylon, and he was sent to be, in some ways, indoctrinated into the ways of Babylon. And so there's this book in the Bible, this prophetic book in the Bible called the Book of Daniel, which we ascribe to that same Daniel. It has stories like when Daniel was out of favor with the king, he got thrown into a lion's den, and that God shut up the mouths of the lions of Daniel in the lion's den. There's the story of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and Daniel, who got thrown into a fiery furnace. So there's these Sunday school kind of stories. And so if you look at the book of Daniel, you can read all of these stories. But there's this one part in Daniel 7, and this is a very apocalyptic kind of way of thinking. And in Daniel 7, 9 to 10, we're reading part of a vision that Daniel had. And it reads this way: as I watched, this is in his vision, thrones were set in place, and an ancient one took his throne. His clothing was white as snow, and the hair of his head was like pure wool. His throne was fiery flames, and its wheels were burning fire. A stream of fire issued and flowed out from his presence. 1,000,000 served him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood attending him. The court sat in judgment, and the books were opened. So this is this apocalyptic image that comes from long, long before Jesus, that was part of the Hebrew scriptures at the time, that Jesus and his disciples and all the other Jewish people of the day, they would have been familiar with this image of one like a son of man who came, of the ancient one taking his throne. So these words, when Jesus is talking in Matthew, when he calls himself the Son of Man, it's bringing up all of these memories and images that come way back from Daniel, when he called Jesus the Son of Man, the one who would come, who would stand before the throne of the ancient one being God on his throne. It's all speaking to the kingdom of God coming. And so right off, when Jesus starts this, he's bringing to mind all these prophetic, apocalyptic images that the people of Israel have been living with for hundreds of years. And he continues in verse 32 when he says, all the nations will be gathered before him. Now, what's worth pointing out here is that it's not, hey, all the Jewish people will be gathered before him. All of God's chosen people will be gathered before him. At the time Jesus was speaking, there was no such a thing as Christians. So he's not saying all the Christians will be gathered before him. It's all the nations. And typically, whenever Matthew uses the particular Greek word, you won't be tested on this, but for nations, what he's talking about is all the non-Jewish people, all the Gentiles, all the people who are outside of us. So the Jewish people had this real self-awareness of themselves as being God's chosen people. And they had strayed and they'd been exiled and all sorts of things, but ultimately, God was going to come back for them because God was their God, and they were going to rise up again. And the new kingdom, when it came, was going to be the kingdom of Israel reimagined. And so Jesus is here and he's saying, I'm not talking about all of you standing before me. I'm talking about all of the nations, all of the Gentile people, all the people you think are outside of God's grace, outside of God's kingdom, out of that. He says, when the Son of Man returns, all the angels with him, he's going to sit on the throne of his glory, and all the nations, everybody will be gathered before him. And he will separate people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he'll put the sheep on his right hand and the goats on his left. Now, Jesus is speaking to Jewish men, women, probably women were in the mix, his disciples. He's a rabbi. He's seen as a rabbi or a teacher. These are people who've known for millennia what it is to be persecuted by everyone else, by all the nations that are going to be the ones that are brought before the Son of Man. These are people who are waiting for those nations to be judged, for the world to finally see that they are God's chosen ones, God's beloved, to see all the nations brought before the throne of God. Some in the group might have been thinking, okay, who are the sheep? We're the sheep. God is our good shepherd. We're the sheep, the people of Israel. Everybody else, or the goats, might be where some of their minds went. And so right off, when Jesus says this, and he says, it's all the nations brought before the throne, and the nations are separated into sheep and goats, that would have been a little bit strange for them. What do you mean they get to be part of this over here? We're the sheep. This is for us. And they get to come? Some of them have caused us nothing but heartache for millennia. What do you mean about this? And so Jesus paints this picture that would have been familiar and yet at the same time a little bit strange. These people have been waiting for the judgment of the nations for a very long time. They've been waiting for things to be set right for a very long time, for the good, them, to be rewarded, and the bad, everybody else, to be punished. So right off, Jesus has twisted something. He does that all the time, twist the way that we think things are going to happen, the expectations. And so he separates the nations, and how does he separate them into the sheep and goats? Who gets to be the sheep? Who get to be the goats? Those who believe the right things and those who don't believe the right things? No, interestingly. He doesn't say, hey, you know what? All of you people who believed that I am the Son of God, you get to be the sheep. All of you people who didn't, you get to be the goats. He didn't say that. Now, you might want to call me a heretic for suggesting that that wasn't the immediate first thing, because everything that we're taught is that you just have to believe that Jesus is who he says he is, and then that's what it means. That's what it means to be saved, to have eternal life. Just believe the right things. And yet there's nothing in this passage where Jesus is saying those who believed the right things, they're the sheep on the right. Those who didn't believe the right things, they're on the left. That's not the way Jesus separates them, is it? It's those who do the right things and don't do the right things. More than just doing the right things, it's those who show mercy that are the sheep, those who don't show mercy who are the goats, regardless of what they believe. And you'll notice, too, that the people are surprised. They don't know that they were showing mercy to Jesus as they were showing mercy to whoever. They don't know. They didn't go into it going, okay, when Jesus comes back, I want to be a sheep, bah, bah. And so I am going to, you know, make sure that I do all of these right things, this list of right things. No, these are people who were just living lives of mercy or not living lives of mercy. And when Jesus says, you get to be sheep because of the mercy that you showed other people, they're going, really? That's surprising. We didn't know that. When did we show mercy to you? We were just, you know, showing mercy to whoever crossed our paths. Now, the problem with this whole idea that the sheep and the goats are separated based upon who showed mercy, who didn't show mercy, who did things, as opposed to believing the right things, is that anybody who has spent any amount of time in churches has heard the Apostle Paul's words over and over and over. The book of Romans is full of it. He says, we're justified by faith, not by works, by which he means there's nothing that you can do to earn God's grace. There's nothing that you can do to earn salvation, that you have to have faith, that you have to believe in Jesus, to follow Jesus. And here it sounds like Jesus himself is coming against that, that Jesus isn't saying, yep, those of you who believed the right things, you get to be the sheep. And so what do we do with this, that it seems to contradict its own the New Testament seems like it contradicts itself? But the thing is, Matthew, lots of times, all through Matthew's gospel, he really focuses on the doing. In Matthew 5, which is, we call it it's the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, in verse 20, Jesus says, for I tell you, unless your righteousness, that means the things that you do, the right things that you do, exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, nobody could imagine anybody more righteous than them, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Unless your righteousness, unless you do the right things, unless you're perfect, you'll never. Righteousness is about doing things. In Matthew 28, the end of this gospel, what's happening is these are Jesus' last words with his disciples before he ascends to heaven. He says to them, go therefore, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything that I've commanded you. Teach them to do what I told you to do. Teach them to behave in the ways that I told you to behave. Not just teach them to believe and that's it. That's where it stops. And so, and the last one kind of to point to this, when we say justified by faith, we really like the idea. If you can just get people to say, like, I believe, and they believe the right thing, then you can move on to the next person. But here it's really clear, again, it's not just about believing the right things. In James is a little book towards the end of the New Testament, and in his letter in chapter 2, he's talking about this. There were a whole bunch of people who just thought it was enough that they just signed on the dotted line that they believed the right things and that everything was good. But he writes, what good is it, my brothers and sisters, if you say you have faith but don't have works? Can faith save you? We would say, yes, the Apostle Paul told us faith can save us. And James goes on, if a brother or sister is naked and lacks daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, keep warm and eat your fill, and yet you don't supply their bodily needs, what's the good of that? I love, he's so blunt. So faith by itself, if it has no works, is dead. In other words, it's not that believing is a problem. It's not a problem. It's not that faith isn't also important. It is. But if we say we follow Jesus and we don't actually do the things that Jesus did, if we say that we believe that Jesus is the Son of God, that Jesus has saved us, and we aren't changed by that and turned into people who are people of mercy, like Jesus is a person of mercy, then we somehow missed out the whole faith thing and the believing thing to begin with. So how we live our lives is the thing that shows what we really believe, no matter what it is that we say we believe or what documents we sign to say, yep, I believe these things. And so I think that's what Jesus is getting at here. He's not saying, hey, you don't have to believe in me, don't bother with that. But what he is saying is, listen, when it comes to judgment, it's the things that I see that you have done that are going to make the difference over whether or not you are a sheep or you are a goat. How the judgment works out in the end. Because here's the thing, when we say, yep, you know what, I want to be a follower of Jesus. Jesus, I want you to be the Lord of my life or the King of my life, the one who gets to make the decisions, the one who has the right to say, Elaine, or your name, this is how I want you to live your life. When we say that that's what we want in our lives, then we make space for Jesus' own Holy Spirit to dwell in us and to change us from the inside. To start weeding out the areas of sin, whatever it might be, our selfishness, our ambition, our despair, whatever it is that's not like Jesus, that gets weeded out and it gets changed and it gets grown so that we become more and more and more like Christ. And so Jesus is saying, when I come, when I take my throne, there are going to be those who are like me and those who aren't, those who are people of mercy and those who aren't people of mercy. And I know that you might be surprised by that. You might have no idea that the merciful things you were doing, it was as if you were doing it to me, or every time you turned a blind eye or a deaf ear, that it was as if you were doing that to me. You might not know that, but that is how the judgment will happen. That is how it will be separated out. And we're not just talking about any works here. Again, back in Matthew 7, Jesus said, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. Only the one who does the will of my Father in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many deeds of power in your name? Then I, Jesus, will declare to them, I never knew you. Go away from me, you evildoers. They're prophesying in Jesus' name. They're casting out demons. They're doing all sorts of deeds of power, healing, and all these things in Jesus' name. And what does he mean? Like, oh no, go away from me. I don't know you. That's because those aren't the works that betray our connectedness to Jesus. The works are the works of mercy. It's about clothing the naked, feeding the hungry, giving drink to the thirsty. It's about welcoming the stranger, visiting the sick, taking care of those in prison. It's about mercy. Now, I don't know if you hear all this and you get maybe a little bit overwhelmed. Maybe you're tired today. You're tired just from life and you go, oh, how on earth do I feed the hungry? How on earth do I welcome the stranger? I am the stranger. How on earth do I clothe the naked? I don't even have a winter coat. How on earth do I take care of the sick? I'm sick. I'm vulnerable. I might get sick from you. How on earth do I visit those in prison? I don't know anybody in prison. Now that one, prison in Jesus' day, when you went to prison, often you weren't there for like punishment or like for extended years and years and years like we had today. They were in prison awaiting trial. And there was no system to take care of people. The only way you ate when you were in prison is if people brought you food, if like friends or family or your church or neighbors, whoever, brought you food, brought you clothes to wear. There wasn't a system in place to provide those things for you. So when Jesus is talking about mercy, about visiting those in prison, that's what he's talking about. He's recognizing that there are people languishing away, dying in prisons because there's nobody to bring them food. There's nobody to take care of them while they're there. The sheep aren't sheep because they try really hard. The sheep aren't sheep because they work their tails off to do all of the right things. Because that can be exhausting. When you live in a city like ours and you see the size of the need in a city like ours, it can be so extraordinarily overwhelming, can't it? We can go, how on earth, what do I do about all the people who don't have a home to live in? What on earth do I do about the fact that there aren't nearly enough even shelter places in our city? And we can get overwhelmed by that because we go, oh, for sure, I'm going to end up on the goat side because I wasn't able to do all of these things. But the thing is being a sheep, being a person of mercy, isn't about trying really, I mean, yes, try, but not about trying really hard and we'll just get it right. Because it goes back to that thing where the Spirit of God lives in us, and it's the Spirit that changes us, that turns us into people of mercy. It's the Spirit of God that makes the way so that we can hear from God, that we can follow God's direction, takes away some of the things that get in the way of that, the confusing parts of it. It's the Spirit of God that knits us together, so it's not just me trying to fix all the problems and you trying to fix all the problems, but it's all of us together, me using the gifts that God has given me and the places God has placed me and you the same, and together we are people of mercy. Together we are all the flock of the great shepherd who are together embodying the kingdom in the here and now. You know, the people in this story that Jesus tells, the people who were, whether they're sheep or goats, they were really surprised to find out that they were sheep and goats. And that could be really terrifying. We could start to think, I knew a guy who, he read that whole thing from Matthew 7 where Jesus says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. And he became terrified. He just became, oh, it was like overnight, he became this person of fear, that everything was ordered by fear, because he became terrified that when all was said and done, he'd be standing before Jesus and Jesus would say, I never knew you. And that fear changed everything about how he lived his life for the worse. We don't have to be afraid thinking, oh, have I done enough? Have I done enough? Because that's where the Apostle Paul comes in, and he's like justified by faith, not by works, that we're saved by faith, not by works. It doesn't mean that the works aren't important. But the faith says we trust that the Holy Spirit is doing the work in us that needs to be done. We trust that every time we come back to Jesus and say, oh, I went astray, or I forgot about you for a minute, or whatever it is, that the Holy Spirit is still there, still doing the work, and that work being done makes us be people of mercy, makes us aware of what God is calling us to, opens our eyes and our hearts and our minds to the need that we are called to meet. Instead of worrying about how it's all going to shake out in the end, instead of worrying, oh, I don't know, I really don't want to be a goat, but I don't know if I'm doing enough, we just focus on following Jesus. We just focus on going, okay, how did Jesus respond? What did Jesus offer? What would Jesus be like confronted by this person or that need or this thing? And as we focus on following Jesus, as we wait for Jesus to come back in all of his glory, we continue to let the Spirit shape us, make us more and more and more like Jesus. That's the first thing. Let the Spirit make us more and more and more like Jesus. Whatever that looks like. Showing up to a worship service where we reconnect with God, we're reminded of things, having conversations with people around us, people who will hold us accountable and maybe say, I'm not sure you're really letting the Spirit do his thing in your life right now. Whatever you need to do, starting each morning going, okay, God, whatever day comes, whatever today comes, may the Spirit be in me. Maybe it's at the end of the day going, okay, God, look back over my day and there were points that I was with you and points that I was not. And so give me sleep and let me start tomorrow fresh again. When we have these apocalyptic images of judgment, it can be terrifying. It can be off-putting. Christians have been known far too often to use it to terrify people, to beat people into submission. But that, when we read the Gospels, is not who Jesus was. Jesus was mercy and grace and compassion and, yes, a truth speaker. So as we wait for Jesus, let's focus on who he was. Let's focus on allowing the Spirit to turn us more like Jesus, because he is going to come back and claim his kingdom. And we are already part of establishing that kingdom here and now. What an extraordinary privilege. And what a beautiful thing to look forward to when God's kingdom really does come in full, when Jesus, the Son of Man, and all his angels take up their throne.